This morning, we get the privilege of continuing on our Advent series. Advent is literal for coming or arrival. And so it's just an intentional time of the year where we reflect on Jesus' first Advent, his first coming. And then we also cultivate a longing for Jesus' second coming, his second Advent, when he was going to make all things right and fully and finally bring hope, joy, love, and peace to this world. And so this morning, I get the privilege of speaking on joy. And so to do that, I want to come out and ask a question right away, out of the gate. And the question is this: what drives you? As you think about your life and as you think about the decisions that you make, what drives you as a human being? Like, what is the telos of your life? In other words, what are you aimed at? Where are you headed? Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician and philosopher, proposed that happiness is the telos of our lives. That every decision we make, whether big or small, revolves around our pursuit of happiness. Whether you make good decisions or bad decisions, all of those decisions are made because we want to be happy. For example, we lie in order to keep someone happy with us. We make the big purchase on the credit card or multiple purchases and get into debt because we want to be happy. We take up that addiction or take up that behavior because we think that that addiction will lead to happiness. So all that we do, all that we strive for is because we want to desperately be happy. But the problem with this is that happiness is fleeting. It's here today and gone tomorrow, right? We can't stay happy continually. Happiness is kind of like a water balloon that sort of slips out of your fingers. Like, you try to get a grasp on it, you try to contain it in your life, and you try to keep it, and it just slips out of your fingers. And this morning, I get the honor to tell you that when Jesus advented here, he came to bring you a joy that you could keep. He came to secure for you an eternal, unquenchable, unstoppable joy that you would never lose but be able to hold on to. Have you guys ever had those trick candles on your birthday? Did your parents ever do that? It's so frustrating, isn't it? Like, you put the candles in, you blow it out, and then it just reignites and comes back. It's so frustrating, right? Our parents played that prank on us. And it's a good illustration. These trick candles are for the kind of joy that you can have, that Jesus secured for you. That no matter what trial comes in your life, no matter what circumstance comes in your life, when people or circumstances try to blow out your joy, it just reignites. It just keeps coming up and keeps popping up no matter what happens to you. City Light Benson, do you want that kind of joy? Do you want to be the kind of person where no matter what happens, every morning your joy just reignites like that candle? It just keeps coming up and you can't help but praise Jesus, and you are unshakable. Right? It's just firm in your life. You're unbreakable. That is the kind of joy that Jesus came to bring for us. And so in Psalm 16, David does a phenomenal job of laying out all the places that we can find this unquenchable joy, this joy that can't be snuffed out. And so this morning, I'm going to walk through verse by verse Psalm 16 with you to find all the places that David says we can find joy. So turn with me to Psalm 16 in your Bibles. And don't worry if you don't have a Bible. We're going to have the words up on the screen, or you can check it out on the City Light Benson app. But we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. So the first place that David says we can find joy is in our God. Just be very explicit. We can find joy in our God. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Verse 2 is very startling. David doesn't say, you know what, I have many good things in my life, and Lord, you know, you're one of them. Like, you are one of those good things. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says that he has no good apart from God. He's making a huge theological point here that all pleasures, all joy, all happiness is bound up in God, that everything we experience that's good flows downstream from one source, and that is God the Father. That's what he's saying here. And C.S. Lewis wrote this amazing book called The Screwtape Letters in 1942. And it's a compilation of letters from a high-ranking devil named Screwtape to his nephew devil, Wormwood. And all this is a series of letters of Screwtape trying to teach and disciple this young devil on how to woo people away from God. It's a fascinating fictional book. And here's an excerpt from one of the letters from Screwtape to his nephew Devil. He says, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground, that is, God's. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made all the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." He's making a huge point here, the same point that David's making, that only good, the only good person and the only source of good is God. The enemy has no good tools in his tool belt. The enemy can't muster up these new pleasures for us. All he can do is take the pleasures of God and pervert them, distort them, and get us to use them in ways that God has said are not for our good. The Satan is empty-handed. That's all he can do. And the reason I'm making this point is because whether you're a Christian or not in here, the temptation is to pit God against pleasure, as if there were two separate things, to think of God as being different than pleasure. And so I want to let you know that this morning that when we run to God, we're not running from pleasure to God. We are running from using pleasure or finding pleasure in all the wrong ways to a God who is our sovereign joy and our sovereign pleasure, because all pleasure is found in him. So let me ask you a question along those lines this morning. Do you think that God wants you to be happy or holy? Do you think that God wants you to be happy or holy? And I think because of our church backgrounds and a lot of what churches emphasize is the holiness aspect. And that's totally right on. Like, God wants us to be holy. We've preached on that before. We said God wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. But the Bible is very clear that God is after our happiness. Even Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed are those who," and that word blessed in the Old Testament is literal for happy. How happy are those who do this and do this, right? God's after our happiness. He wants us to be holy so that we would be happy. Because the more we become holy, the more we become like Jesus, the happier we are. The more peace we have in our relationship with God, the happier we are with people in here, with the family of God. So God is after your happiness. I get the privilege of proclaiming that this morning to you, that God has a posture towards you of wanting you to be happy and holy. And so I love this, because the more we become happy, the more we become joyful here at City Light Benson, the more we'll actually win people and woo people to God. Because oftentimes people look into churches and they seem lifeless, they seem dull, they seem boring. And wouldn't it be wonderful for them to come into this place and see life, to see joy, to see people that are actually happy to be here, right? That would win people to Jesus. That is a missional strategy. Joy is a missional strategy. And that's what God is offering to us. I mean, think about it. Think about the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. What is it? Yes, Jesus turning water into wine. Jesus was at this wedding feast, right? And the wine had run out. The turntables were screeching to a halt. Right, the host was really embarrassed because the party is about to stop. And Mary comes over and says, "Jesus, they're out of wine." And he doesn't say, like, "Good. I thought this party might actually be heading in the wrong direction, but now I know it's not going to." No, like, no, he says, "Bam, here's 100 plus gallons of wine. Let's keep this party going," right? And that's symbolic of what Jesus came to do. He came to advent into this earth so that we would not spiral downward into destruction, but that we would actually have eternal life, where at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Like, Jesus came so that the party would not stop, so that we would be able to be with him in heaven and feast with him in heaven and have joy forever. Amen. That's what Jesus came to do. And so David gives us a warning in verse 4 related to this. He says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips." And so David says here that if you pursue pleasure and joy in other sources through other gods, right, that it'll lead to a life of sorrow. And sorrow won't just be added to your life. Sorrows will be multiplied, compounded on you like a heavy, heavy weight. And so he says, I'm not going to go after those things. I'm not going to take those false gods on my lips. I'm going to stand right here and I'm going to run after God. And so he says, don't run after other things. Only sorrow will follow you for your whole life. And so, Citylight Benson, I want us to be a people that run to God for joy, that run to God for pleasure rather than any other source in your life, any other false god with false promises. And so if you really want that, if you want that to be true of your life, then here's two just very practical pastoral questions for you this morning to be thinking about this week. The first question is, what deadens your joy in God? As you think about it, what, when you do it throughout the week, deprives your joy in God, deprives your passion in God, dulls your heart, numbs your heart towards passion with God? What are those things when you do it sort of takes your joy away and takes away your passion? And then secondly, think about this. What stirs your joy in God? Like what, when you do it, arouses a passion for God, awakens a passion in you, kindles a passion, right? Triggers a passion for God in your life. Like, what are those things? Like for me, personally, Facebook, staying up too late, watching too many Netflix shows, those are things that really deaden my passion for God. And they all kind of work together. So if I stay up late watching Netflix shows, I'm tired. The next day after dinner, I don't feel like reading my Bible. I just feel like vegging out and watching more TV. It's like this continual cycle. That deadens my passion for God. Because I think about what stirs my heart for God, I think about even a Bible reading plan. This past month, I kind of picked that back up again. I haven't done a Bible reading plan in a while, which is a really good disciplined way to get yourself to read all of Scripture in a year. And I started picking that up again this past month, and I feel like my heart's sort of awakening a little bit. Like I feel a difference in my heart. There's a little bit more warmth there. I feel like when I'm around people that actually have a little bit more to give to them, a little more bread, spiritual bread to give to them to actually bring about passion in their life. So it's been really, really helpful for me. Other ways that stir my affections for God or joy in God is having gospel conversations with you. When you guys have questions and you come to me and you ask theological questions and we dialogue about the Bible, it just stirs up joy in me. And likewise, when I'm talking to people who are asking questions about God, and we're talking about God, and they're learning things for the first time, I walk away feeling super energized and jazzed, and I feel passionate for God. Another thing is listening to sermons while I'm lifting weights. Right, everybody's jamming out to rock, and I'm kind of like, you know, pretending like I am, but I'm just listening to Tim Keller, you know, in my earphones. Like that stirs my heart. So I'd encourage you guys, think about what deadens your joy this week. Think about what stirs your joy, and to try to be intentional in putting a stop to those things that deaden your joy and start cultivating and disciplining yourself to start doing more of the things that stir your passion for God. And that's different for all of you in here because you're created uniquely by God. So do that this week. So firstly, joy is found in God, David says. The second point is that unquenchable joy is found in our church family. In our church family, this family. Listen, in verse 3, he says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Now, this sounds really odd because we typically don't talk to people or talk about people in here this way. But he's saying that, hey, the saints in the land, right? And saints is a biblical word for all Christian brothers and sisters, not just specific, not just a few holy ones, but all Christians. So he's saying that all my Christian brothers and sisters in this land, man, they are excellent people. I love them. And they're in whom I find all my delight. When I think about them, when I have a relationship with them, I get joy from those relationships. And Christian philosopher James K.A. Smith has a remarkable insight on this point of David's. Christian philosopher James K.A. Smith proposes this as a short definition of joy. It should be on the screen. He says, joy is a receptive, relational experience or attitude in which I enjoy the state of being gifted. And he goes on to explain his definition by saying this. Joy is being in a state of enjoying being a recipient. Where being on the receiving end of a gift is not resentment of being indebted, but an open welcome of such gifting. One wonders then if only those creatures who can resent can also be joyful. And so what Smith is proposing here is that joy comes through relational experiences, first of all. And then secondly, through those relational experiences, if we have receptive hearts and receive something from them, and we can enjoy being in a state of receiving and being gifted, and that brings joy to our lives. And so as I read that, I think that there's really two like big implications, if he's right, and I think he is biblically. There's two implications for our church. The first implication is that if we choose to live autonomously, if we choose to live our life like solo Christian lives where we kind of come in and out and don't really develop or cultivate friendships with our Christian brothers and sisters, we're going to be deprived of joy. We're not going to be able to look around the room and point to specific people or point to a specific group of people and say, like, they are excellent. Like, you see this person that I know? They are excellent. I find delight from them. I get joy from being around them. If we live the solo Christian life and don't have cultivate those relationships, we're just not going to have much joy. I think about Marcy, who was up here with the microphone doing the call to worship. And I met Marcy through our first city group when I was over at City Light Midtown. We started a city group in West Omaha. And it was really cool because it's a multi-generational group, people of all ages. Marcy is an empty nester. And so she's been using all of her free time basically to bless the heck out of our family. And so Marcy's been incredibly excellent. Like I look, we point to her, me and my family, and say, Marcy is excellent. Like we find delight in that woman. She has been giving our kids gifts. She uses her free time to come over to help watch our kids. Lindsay's mom has been very sick with cancer. And so she's been coming over a lot to watch our kids for us. She's been a blessing to us. Even when I try not to ask her to babysit, she still finds out when we need have a need, and she texts me. And she's like, I'll be over. I'm like, ah! Like, how did she? It's like, how does she know? How does she know? She's tearing down obstacles to get to our house, you know? And so I say that to say, man, I would be deprived of so much joy right now if I did not know Marcy. And so would our church be a church that opens friendships and pursues friendships, the people in this room, so that we could get joy from one another and say, they are excellent, that person's excellent. Our joy will be deprived if we don't have those relationships. Second of all, if our hearts resist allowing ourselves to be indebted to others and not allow others to do things for us or say things to us that we could never repay, then we will be depriving ourselves of joy, right? When I was on a mission trip in college with Crew, I was over in Serbia with about 30 students. And one of the things we did over there was we had these hot seat times. So if it was your birthday, you had to sit in the hot seat and everyone would go around and encourage you. And it got to my birthday because it's in the summer. And I told Matt, our team leader, I said, I don't need this tonight. First of all, I feel like I'm pretty encouraged right now. I feel pretty self-positive and energized. So I don't need it. And second of all, I don't want to waste their time. You know, I know that they want to be doing other things. We're in a different country. They could go out exploring. So let's just give them some more free time. And Matt graciously said, no. You know, we're going to sit you in that hot seat, and you're going to get encouraged, dang it, you know. And so I sat there, and I received all these encouragements from the people in that room. And Matt, in particular, gave me one piece of encouragement, a compliment that I've never forgotten to this day. In fact, I think it might be the most heartfelt, sincere compliment and piece of encouragement I've ever gotten in my entire life. And to think, if I would have been too self-sufficient, too prideful to get my own way, I would have missed out on an opportunity to receive and to be moved to tears and to receive joy. And so I just want to encourage you guys. God's still working in my heart in this area, and I want to encourage you guys to be receptive people. Right? When people ask you, or give you compliments, or they want to give you a gift, or they want to come over and serve you, to not be people who are like, oh, I don't need it, or no, I mean, you probably have other things to do, or oh, yeah, thanks for the compliment, but you know, it's okay. You know, I don't really need it. No, like say, I need it. Thank you, especially if you can't repay them, especially if they won't take money, just say thank you and just enjoy being in a state of being gifted. Enjoy being in a state of receiving, because after all, that's what the whole Christian life is about, right? Christian joy hinges on the fact that we are needy sinners who Jesus purchased our salvation free of charge. There's no way we could receive, or there's no way we could repay back God, right? And so being a Christian is literally to just sit and enjoy being in a state of giftedness, to receive his grace, to never be able to pay him back, but simply just to have joy because he's given it to us. Religion is actually the opposite. Religion is trying to put God in your debt. It's trying to work and be self-sufficient so that he would have to repay you back. And that leads to a life of despair, not joy. So let me ask you guys this morning, do you enjoy being in a receptive, humble place? Or does that make you really uncomfortable? When you receive compliments, is it uncomfortable? When people offer to do something for you, is it uncomfortable? Let's reject that and be humble, not selfish, self-sufficient people, but be dependent people that welcome the words of affirmation and welcome the service of others so that we could just praise God and praise each other. All right, so joy is found in God. Joy is found in our spiritual family. Third, unquenchable joy is found in our inheritance. Look with me, verses 5 through 8. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Look with me. As I was doing some research on joy, here's a definition I found from Charles Buck from 1815, his theological dictionary. He said, joy is the delight of the mind arising from the consideration of a present good or assured possession of a future good. So he's saying, he's saying that, in other words, joy comes from when you meditate on and consider what you have or what's coming to you that's secure. That's how you get joy. And that's how David got his joy. David was the youngest son in his family, which means no inheritance for him. Poor guy. Like the oldest son got the inheritance in that day. So there was not a lot of physical inheritance for him to enjoy. But in here he said, God, the way that the lions have fallen on my spiritual inheritance, on this plot, it's the lions have fallen in pleasant places. All that I have in you is good. I delight in that. You are my portion. You are my inheritance. And so this reveals, I think, one of the most common misconceptions we have about joy. Because some people think that the opposite of joy is sorrow. Like you expected a sermon this morning when you came in on joy to be, you know, stop being so sad, start being happier, now leave and be happy, be cheerful, right? But the opposite of joy is not sorrow, because Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus was one who wept. So that can't be the opposite of joy. Well, what is the opposite of joy? The opposite of joy is actually discontentment. It's discontentment. It's a lack of continually fixating on and resting on what you have in the Lord and what he's given you in your spiritual inheritance. That's why David was said, the Lord is at my right hand. Like the Lord, thank you for my inheritance. He was a content person. He wasn't a grumbler, wasn't discontent. He was content, and that brought him joy. And yet, though he had many tears, the Psalms are full of anger and sadness and sorrow, but he had found joy in his inheritance, in what God had given him. And I love how in Psalm 126:5 it says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. So it's not those who stuff their tears, but those who sow their tears that will receive joy. But those who are discontent with life, who are always grumbling, will be unable to be joyful. And so let me ask you this morning, is your heart content this morning? Is it at peace this morning? Or would others describe you as always discontent, always grumbling, always restless, and a person who is unable to be cheerful? David points us to be content in the Lord this morning. Someone who's not focused on what we don't have, but rather focused on what we do have in God. Because when we're totally content, that brings a firmness to our faith. When we're content in God and what we have and where we're going, it causes you to have an unbreakable joy, right? Unquenchable joy that can't be put out, and an unbreakable joy that when trials and circumstances, hardships come your way, that you are an unbreakable person. That's what joy can do in your heart. Make you into an unbreakable, have an unbreakable joy. And so that's why David said, I've set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. Therefore, I will not be shaken. Right? Your joy in that moment can survive the fiercest of storms in life. And one of my heroes that I see this being played out is in the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you may know him. I read his biography last year at this time during the Christmas season. It's a really thick book, but really rewarding book. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor when the Nazis were taking over. He was an author. We still read his books today. And he was also a spy. He was a pastor and a spy. He was actually a part of a plot to take Hitler's life, to put a stop to what he was doing. That's one of the ways his faith played out. And when it was found out that he was a part of a plot to kill Hitler, he was arrested by the Gestapo in April of 1943 and was ushered into a Nazi concentration camp. And as the Allies began closing in, Hitler just knew he was going to be defeated. He knew the end was near, and so he started to clean house. Hitler started to usher orders that everyone that had opposed him would be killed. And so it's sad, just 23 days before the Germans surrendered, just a matter of 3 weeks before the Germans gave up, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life was taken from him. And in Bonhoeffer's final 24 hours, he held a prayer service for other people that were being held captive. And before he could finish his final prayer, two men barged in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." And one of the inmates who survived that said that Bonhoeffer in that moment drew him aside and said this to him. He said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." And a Nazi concentration camp doctor years later gave the following account of Bonhoeffer's last minutes alive, and this is incredible. So this is from a Nazi concentration camp doctor. This is what he said. "On the morning of that day between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners were taken from their cells and the verdicts of the court-martial read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor and praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." This is incredible. A man with unbreakable, unquenchable joy. Not even the hardship of circumstance of death made him unshakable. He walked up brave and composed. How in the world was he able to die in such a way? Well, we get the privilege of actually seeing one of his last letters to his friends before this happened. And this is what he wrote to his friends. It's regarding the topic of joy. He said this: "The joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger and the agony of the cross. That is why it is invincible, irrefutable. It does not deny the anguish when it is there, but finds God in the midst of it. In fact, precisely there. It does not deny grave sin, but finds forgiveness precisely in this way. It looks death straight in the eye, but it finds life precisely within it." This is what Bonhoeffer wrote right before his death, without knowing what was going to happen to him. So, confronted with the worst possible circumstance, Bonhoeffer shows us how we can have an unbreakable joy, how it can remain intact and be unquenchable. He says that if we look to God and see him at our right hand and see the inheritance that we have and where we're going, then that's all you need. Right? So in poverty, we can have joy because we know that we have an eternal inheritance. In suffering, we can have joy because we know that God is present with us. In death, we can have joy because God has given us eternal life. And so death is not a wall, but death is a door into life, eternal life. And that is what Bonhoeffer had on his mind. And so many of you guys might be going through a trial right now, or even if you're not, you will go through a trial that's going to shake you. And so we need to listen to David's words and see Bonhoeffer, right? And to say David's words to ourselves, because God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And so whether you feel hopeless right now, find hope in God, that he's with you and that he has an inheritance for you. That every trial is just is walking up to a door and there's good news on the other side. All right. So joy is found in God. Joy is found in our spiritual family. Joy is found in our spiritual inheritance. And lastly, and fourthly, unquenchable joy is found in our eternity. Unquenchable joy is found in our eternity. Listen to verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Like I just said, death is not the end for the Christian, but it's only the beginning. In here, David says, and this is a promise for him, and it's a promise for us. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And Sheol is just an Old Testament phrase for death and separation. It's a word for the grave. And so he says, you will not abandon my soul to death, to the grave. How could he say that? Well, it's in the next verse. He says that you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And so, because David predicted in this psalm that there would be one who would advent here on earth in the future, in his future, there would be a Holy One that would not see corruption. There would be a Holy One that would come that would not allow us to be abandoned. Who is that person? It's Jesus. Peter gives us that answer in Acts chapter 2 in his first sermon. He's like, do you guys want to know who David's talking about here? Who David was predicting? His name is Jesus Christ. He was the Holy One. He was the one who did not experience corruption. The author of Hebrews said that he was the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And so when joy advented here on earth and joy came, and Jesus came to secure for us an unquenchable eternal joy, they tried to snuff it out, right? Like the birthday candle, they tried to blow it out. They tried to put him on a cross to put it out. They killed him to put it out. Then they stuffed him in a grave and they rolled a big rock over it. But guess what? They were unable to contain this sovereign joy. Joy could not stay in the grave. There was an earthquake. The rock was rolled away, and joy burst out. Joy reignited. And Jesus ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended, and there was like literal flames on the apostles. And for the last 2,000 years, Satan or anyone else has been unable to put out this unquenchable joy as it resides in the saints of God. And we carry around that joy with us. I love how Peter says that this joy is unspeakable, right? And this joy is full of glory. That's the kind of joy we have and the kind of joy that we will experience in heaven. And so here's what I want to end with today. Look back with me at verse 9. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. I love that David says, you know, in light of verses 1 through 8, all that God is, and I'm rejoicing in him being my inheritance and all these things, therefore, my whole being rejoices. It's like he has such joy and happiness in God that it can't stay under the surface, but it has to pop out. Right? Rejoice means to express joy on repeat over and over and over again. That's what David's doing, and that's so crucial for us to hear, church, that when you have joy in God, you actually express it, right? That joylessness is actually a result of the fall, of sin. But joyfulness is actually a mark of the Christian. And so when you become a believer, when you trust in him, you receive the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. So it means if you're a Christian, you have the mark of joy on your life. You, even when you don't feel like it, the Holy Spirit is producing joy in your life. He's giving you joy, and it's to be expressed, right? David and Bonhoeffer here, they weren't ashamed of Jesus, but they expressed their joy in him outwardly. And so expressions like singing, dancing, you know, holding your hands up in church, right? Just as you would express joy in a Husker game and clapping, like all those things are normative for all Christians, not just for some select few Christians. And so would we be a church, right, that expresses our joy, that's not embarrassed by Jesus, but we want to make much of Jesus and show the world that we love Jesus. And love how John Piper says, pleasure is the measure of your treasure. Like, pleasure is the measure of your treasure. So if we want the world to see that we treasure God, we will be expressing pleasure and delight in him. That actually they can test, they can walk into a church and see, I wonder how much these people treasure God. Well, if they want to see how much we treasure God, then they're going to look at how we're expressing our pleasure, because that's the measure to show how much we treasure him. So let's be a church today, like Benson, that's not too embarrassed or prideful to get excited about Jesus around here. Amen? City Light Benson, I want to commend you as I close. I think that joy actually does mark this church in very significant ways. One of the things that JD and I hear all the time is when new people will come in, they say, oh, there's this life here. There seems to be just a lot of joy here. This is amazing. And so when people walk into City Light Midtown or walk into here, that's one of the first things they say. And so I just want to say thank you. Way to go, church. Like, this church has been marked by joy. But let's not get complacent. Let's not give up. Let's keep pursuing joy so that we would show the world and show Benson how much we treasure our Savior, Jesus.